Our scripture reading tonight is taken from Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. We'll begin reading at verse 19. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or is he that lieth upon the top of a mast? They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now we turn for our text to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19 is the text tonight. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is interesting from a number of different points of view. It's interesting because the text deals with a number of different subjects that, at least at first glance, really don't seem to have anything to do with one another. The passage speaks of the sin of drunkenness, calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it speaks to the idea of singing and music and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And at first we might wonder, what connects all of these things together? Why would the Spirit take something like drunkenness and connect that with the idea of singing psalms? What do these things have to do with each other? Hope in the course of the sermon tonight to make plain what is the connection between those things. It does make the text an interesting one when these seemingly different subjects are put together by the Spirit. The text is interesting as well because it addresses the subject of music and singing. It's not the only passage in the New Testament to do so, but there aren't a whole lot of them that do, and it's not a subject that we often consider in the course of a sermon. But it is worthwhile for us to consider the subject of music and singing. It's an important subject from the point of view of the worship of the church. There's all kinds of different controversies and different points of view with regard to music in worship. There's obviously the idea in many worship services today where there's a total disregard for the rich depth of the Psalms, and a replacing of them by shallow, man-centered hymns with endless repetitions of shallow words. And accompanying that often is music that wouldn't be out of place at a rock concert. There's the question about what is permitted in the singing of the church in her worship. May she sing hymns, or ought she to sing only the 150 Psalms of David? There's controversy about musical accompaniment. Is it permitted for the church to have an organ or a piano, or ought the church only to sing a cappella? Even in our own congregations, there's the ongoing question at this time about whether it's wise to make a revision to our own psalm book. All kinds of questions, all kinds of controversies about the important subject of music and singing in worship. Subject is important as well from our own personal and spiritual point of view. And that because music has a tremendous power to it. All we have to do is think about some of the songs that we listen to in our youth. Maybe with some shame, we acknowledge that in our youth we listen to the ungodly music of the world and we haven't listened to it for years. Now, years and years later, if we hear a song playing over a speaker somewhere, the words come immediately to mind. We can still remember those things. Music makes a powerful impression upon a person's soul, both from a negative point of view, but also from a positive point of view. Music is powerful. It's a precious gift of God to us as His people. Precious is singing to the child of God, whose heart hasn't been deeply moved by the singing in the congregation. We gather together in our worship, and during our singing, we look around and we see old and young, male and female, married and single, all raising one voice of praise to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Whose heart hasn't been touched? The songs sung by the children at school, by high school choir, or recently the gathering of many of our high school choirs together. Whose heart isn't touched? Sitting with an elderly saint in the nursing home, or perhaps even on his or her deathbed. What they want to do is they want to sing, and they can remember without seeing the words all of these songs that they've sung for years and years. And then when there's a funeral and the family gets together, what they want to do is they want to sing. Singing is precious to the child of God, and it has a powerful influence upon our spiritual life. And it's important, therefore, for us to consider from the Word of God the significance and the meaning of our singing, the Psalms of Zion. Say, Holy Spirit, that inspired those psalms so many thousands of years ago is the same Spirit at work within our hearts. It's the Spirit that touches our hearts. It's the Spirit that loosens our tongues so that with grateful hearts we sing praises to our God. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, not drunk, but Spirit-filled. It's first of all the urgent warning, secondly the proper filling, and then thirdly the resultant singing. The text begins with a strong warning against the sin of drunkenness. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine. Understand that when it specifies being drunk with wine, Holy Spirit is not forbidding only that one way of getting drunk with wine. It mentions that because really that was one of the few, if not the only way at that time for a person to become drunk. But it obviously has broader application to just wine. Speaks to becoming drunk with beer or any form of liquor. And we can expand the application even further to refer to a person using illegal drugs, using marijuana, for example, or using prescription drugs. All of these things are forbidden here in the text. Text is not forbidding altogether the use of alcohol by the child of God. There are other passages in the Word of God that encourage the Christian to use alcohol in moderation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Alcohol is a good gift of God. It isn't something inherently evil in itself, but something that we receive from God with thanksgiving. As we read in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The child of God is not commanded to make use of alcohol. It's not required of him to do so. Neither is it forbidden. The child of God may make careful, moderate use of alcohol. What's forbidden here, of course, is drunkenness, going beyond the boundaries and the limits that God has determined. For a young person, that means that they must totally abstain from alcohol, those who are under 21 years of age, according to the laws of this country. For anyone who is of age, that means we don't abuse this good gift of God. Go beyond the boundaries and the limits that God has set so that a person becomes drunken. There are many different reasons why person might become drunk. Especially two, I think. First place, a person might become drunk simply for the pleasure that it provides. They're looking to that for joy, for happiness, for entertainment. Maybe what makes that appealing to the young people and the young adults so that they seek out the drinking parties. That's where the fun is at. We'll have a good time there. And when the alcohol is flowing and everyone's inhibitions are down a little bit, people say things, people do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do, and everyone has a great time. Seek out drunkenness as a way of entertainment and pleasure. The second main reason why a person would become drunk is as an attempt to try and cope with certain difficulties that they're facing in their life. Maybe that difficulty is the loss of a loved one. Maybe that person has been deeply wounded and hurt by someone else. Or that person is depressed. They're struggling in some way with some hardship in life, and they haven't learned the right way to respond to that. Not dealing in the right biblical way with God's hand in their life. And so they turn to alcohol. Turn to drunkenness as a way to numb the pain that they feel. Try and dull the edges of their sorrow and their hurt. To try and make them forget, at least for a night, the great struggles that they're facing. It's an attempt to self-medicate. Try and deal with these problems and struggles, not in the right biblical way, but by numbing those things with alcohol. Whatever the reason for becoming drunk, drunkenness is sin. Drunkenness is idolatry. Ultimately, this is a sin against the first commandment. A person is making alcohol to be a god in their life. Something that they turn to and serve. Something that they look to provide certain things for them. To provide them with joy and happiness and pleasure, or to provide them with some numbing effect or the ability to go on through the struggles that they're facing. Whatever the case may be, alcohol has become their god. And when alcohol becomes a god, it rules that person. One of the things that we see with this sin is that it has the power to enslave and to bring a person into bondage. And that way, drunkenness reveals what is really characteristic of all sin. Sin has the power to bring into bondage and to enslave. And almost nowhere do we see that better than with the sin of drunkenness. The world refers to that as an addiction. The Bible refers to that as enslavement and the bondage of sin. A person that gives themselves over to the sin of drunkenness soon finds that that sin has a hold on their life, so that it seems almost impossible to be delivered from their attachment to the bottle. And that means that drunkenness is no minor thing. Sometimes it's referred to as such. When someone becomes drunk, it's a joke. It's something that we laugh about. It's something that's funny, rather than viewed as something that's extremely serious. Or a person who is themselves enslaved to alcohol will say that, oh, it's just a small struggle that they have. They have a minor problem with alcohol. Or maybe a family member who's struggling with this sin. Another family member will say, well, yeah, they're having a little bit of a struggle. They have a minor problem with alcohol. It's not a big deal, but they have a little bit of a struggle there. We may talk about it that way. We may think about drunkenness that way. It's not some minor and inconsequential thing. This is serious sin, and a sin that has tremendous power to enslave and to bring a person into bondage. It's no laughing matter. It's not a joke. It's serious sin against God and the serious sin of idolatry. For that reason, then, the word of God to us is, be not drunk with wine. Don't be guilty of falling into the sin of drunkenness. Flee from this sin. You may use alcohol, but use it in moderation. Be careful. Don't be guilty of falling into this sin. For a child of God, who's shown him or herself to be weak in this regard, who has in his life fallen into this sin again and again, the fleeing from this sin may well need to include total abstaining from alcohol. In wisdom, that person says, I'm weak in that regard. I've fallen into that sin over and over again. And the way now to flee and to fight from that sin is to totally give it up. Get all of the alcohol out of the house so that I don't stand before that powerful temptation. A person that's struggling with that sin needs help. It's not a sin that we're able to break from in our own power and in our own strength. We need help. There's one here tonight who's enslaved to this sin. You need help. Reach out to the elders and to the minister. Get help to break from this sin. Family members who know of other family members who are struggling with this sin, they need help. This isn't something that we view as minor and inconsequential. Come to their aid and then seek out the help of minister and elders to be delivered from the bondage and enslavement, this sin of idolatry. Beloved, be not drunk. The warning against the sin of drunkenness is timely and urgent. And that because this is sin in and of itself. But the text before us tonight adds further reason why this warning is so necessary and so urgent. And that's because this sin is often something that leads to further sin. It comes out in the text in verse 18 when it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Literally, that phrase is translated this way: be not drunk with wine in which is an abandoned life, a dissolute life, a life of debauchery, a life that is characterized by a person who is unsaved, literally. Drunkenness in and of itself is characterized as excess, as an abandoned, dissolute, debauched lifestyle. But the idea here is that this also leads to, becomes the occasion for, further sins. A life of wickedness, disobedience to God. There are a whole host of sins that can be committed by one who's drunk. I mentioned tonight just a few of them. One of the sins that often can be committed by a person who's drunk is having a foul tongue. We read of that back in Proverbs 23, verse 33. It says, "And thine," in the context now of addressing the sin of drunkenness, it says, "And thine heart shall utter perverse things." Person who's become drunk has their inhibitions lowered. Their tongue is loosened by the alcohol so that now things that they wouldn't say ordinarily, they feel free to say. There's nothing holding them back with abandon. They say whatever comes to mind. Speak crude, filthy jokes. They use cursing and swearing. Maybe their perverse speaking includes the singing of the wicked songs of the world. Often with drunkenness, there is the added sin of having a foul, filthy tongue. Another sin, another one that's mentioned here in Proverbs 23, is the sin of adultery. Same verse, Proverbs 23, verse 33 says, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women." Person who's under the influence of alcohol, again, has those inhibitions lower. Now a man, for example, may feel free to look with open lust upon a woman, to say things to her, to try and seduce her. Or a woman under the influence of alcohol dresses immodestly and acts in a whorish way to try and seduce some man by her words or by her actions. Under the influence of alcohol, they push the boundaries of sexual sin. Another sin can be found in the life of one who's living in the sin of drunkenness, the sin of abuse. It's well documented, even by unbelieving men and women of the world, that there's instances of spousal abuse or the abuse of a child. Very often, there's also the abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's the case that that person turns to alcohol to try and numb the pricks of their conscience for those monstrous sins. Or maybe it's the case that the person turns to alcohol and then when they're in that state of drunkenness, they do things that, maybe without alcohol, they wouldn't do. They give vent openly to the hatred and the rage that's living in their heart. The man who's drunken hits his wife or abuses a child. I mention these things, not because, well, that's found only way out there in the world somewhere, and that could never be found within the confines of the church. The reality is these sins are found in the church. You have to be open, honest in that regard. You may take these sins and sweep them under the rug. Pretend that they're not there, they're not going on. These things are a reality, even in the church. And therefore, we expose them. We call urgently to repentance. The warning here is powerful. It's urgent. Be not drunk with wine. That in and of itself is sin. That's an abandoned life, a dissolute life, a life of debauchery. That's the life, not of a child of God, but one who is unsaved. Not only is drunkenness itself sin against God, it leads to excess. Becomes the occasion for all other gross, monstrous sins in the life of a person. Be not drunk with wine. Repent and turn from that sin if given into it. Be not drunk with wine, because in that is excess, in that is a whole world of further sin and debauchery. It's not the life of a child of God. One who continues impenitently in those sins will not enjoy salvation and glory in the judgment day. What awaits is condemnation and judgment. Repent and turn from these sins. The passage not only gives the negative and the warning against these sins, it also gives the positive spiritual remedy. What the scriptures say here is, again, interesting and surprising. We might think that in the context of addressing the sin of drunkenness, the Holy Spirit would say positively, don't be drunk, but positively, Live in moderation. Live in self-control. And certainly that's necessary and true. That's not what the Scriptures say here. Scriptures say in verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The spiritual remedy to drunkenness is to positively be filled with the Spirit. That too is an interesting phrase. On the one hand, this is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's a command in the present tense, meaning that this is to be ongoing throughout our life. All our life long, we're to heed the command to be filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, the form of the verb there is in the passive tense, not the active, fill yourself with the Spirit, but it's actually in the passive tense, be filled passively with the Spirit. And that raises a question in our minds. How is that possible? How can there be a command, but then it be in the passive sense? The way to understand that, I think, is to remember a couple of important things about the Holy Spirit. First, to remember that the Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace to us. The reason why this is put in the passive tense is because we're unable to acquire or to earn for ourselves the Spirit. Spirit is not ours because of our worthiness or because of any earning or meriting on our part. The Holy Spirit is a gift of grace to us. Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit that comes graciously to God's people who belong to Christ and who are washed in His blood. And the Holy Spirit is something that we can never lose. Even when we fall deeply into sin, we can never lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is always in us. God continues to preserve His saints even when we fall deeply into sin. Yet it is the case that a child of God can lose a sense of the Spirit's presence in him. Not that the Spirit is ever entirely removed from the child of God, but when we sin, when we walk impenitently in sin, God can for a time remove the sense of the Spirit's work and presence in us so that we're not as conscious of that as we were before. Holy Spirit, or the Holy Scriptures rather, speak of quenching the Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. And David speaks in Psalm 51 in confessing his sins, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." There are times in the life of the child of God when we walk in sin where we're not as conscious of the Spirit's presence and work within us. The other thing that's important to remember about the Spirit is that He always works within us in conjunction with the Word. He always binds Himself to the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Jesus Christ. That idea comes out in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is similar in a number of ways to Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 16, a verse which speaks later of teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, a very close parallel to our text. It begins not by talking about the Spirit, but about the Word. It says at the beginning of Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And those two parallel passages complement one another. And understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we can look at the parallel in Colossians 3 where it says, let the word dwell in you richly. Spirit always works in conjunction with the word. Pentecostals today talk about the Spirit working in mysterious ways, in ways entirely apart from the Word, but that's heresy. The Spirit always works in and through the Word. And that because the Spirit's work is always to point the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit doesn't come to try and draw attention to Himself and to turn the spotlight on Himself, but His work is always to direct us to Christ. And to direct us to Christ, the Spirit directs us to the Word of God that reveals to us Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as the one who died for us and saves us from sin. The work of the Spirit is always to direct us to Christ. Therefore, this command to be filled with the Spirit means for us, practically, that we have the Word dwell in us richly. It means rather than filling our bellies with wine, we fill them with the Word. Rather than filling them with beer, we fill them with the Bible. We need the Word. How important to us is the Word? How often do we soak up its truths? How often do we sit in that Word and saturate in that Word? How often do we drink deeply of the immeasurable depths of that Word? Filled with the Spirit means that we're a people of the book. It means that we delight to come into the house of the Lord every Sabbath day and to hear His Word proclaimed. It means we delight in our homes to sit down and open up the Word and to discuss that together as a married couple or as family with children. It means personally that the first thing we want to do is turn to the Word of God and sit down in the truths of that Word and drink deeply of it. It means that we relish those times where we're able to take up other Reformed books and magazines that help us understand the Word of God so that we grow in our understanding of it. The Word is a treasure to us. And we want that Word to dwell in our hearts richly. When we do so, under the blessing of God, the result of that is that we are filled with the Spirit. To be filled with something means that whatever that thing is controls us. To be filled with alcohol means that we're under the control of alcohol. To be filled with the Spirit means that we're under the control and the direction and the guidance of the Spirit and the Word. That we're under the control of the Spirit in our thoughts and in our words, our actions, and even in our desires. In every aspect of our life, we're under His control and the guidance of His Word. A joy to be under the influence of the Spirit. When we're under the influence of alcohol, one of the effects of that is that a person can't walk straight. They go off in every direction. They're unstable. When we're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit, we can spiritually walk straight. Our life is lived into the guidance of the Spirit and His Word. Think about what the Spirit provides that alcohol, for example, cannot provide. I mentioned earlier that a person may turn to alcohol to experience some joy or happiness or entertainment. Well, alcohol can provide only a momentary kind of pleasure, and then it's gone and it's replaced by misery. It's not true, lasting spiritual joy. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have joy, real, lasting, spiritual joy, as the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. As we see what we have in Christ through His death and His resurrection and all of the blessings of salvation in Him and life everlasting in glory, that gives us joy, real joy and spiritual happiness. We said a moment ago that a person might turn to alcohol to numb them in the hard circumstances of life. Alcohol can provide only a momentary numbing and a momentary forgetting of those problems. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the grace properly to deal with them. Doesn't mean that they immediately become easy, continue to be extremely difficult. Being filled with the Spirit and having the Word dwelling in our hearts richly, we have the grace to respond in the right way to God's hand, to respond in trust in Him, to respond in patience, and to begin even to see the good of God in those circumstances. Alcohol can't provide the help we need in those circumstances. Holy Spirit and the grace of God alone is able to sustain us and to strengthen us. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, there are all kinds of effects in the life of the child of God, and that's really where we could go on throughout the whole rest of the book of Ephesians here. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 20, we give thanks always for all things. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 21, we submit ourselves one to another in the church. We walk in humility. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the rest of Ephesians 5, we're able to live faithfully as husband and wife in marriage. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're able to live properly in our homes as parents and children, as employees with employers. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're able to fight the good fight of faith. Beloved, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the effects of that, one of the results of being filled with the Spirit, is that we sing. That's the connection in the end of verse 18 and verse 19, but be filled with the Spirit, and the manifestation of that is in part this: speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're told there to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Different interpretations that are given to those three things. There are some who say that the Psalms refer to the 150 Psalms of David. Hymns refer to New Testament hymns and psalms that were written. The spiritual songs refer to any song that addresses some spiritual subject. The better interpretation of those three phrases is to understand them as all referring to the 150 Psalms of David. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, and made during the 400 years of darkness between the Old and the New Testament. This is the Bible translation that the church in the New Testament was familiar with. In that translation of the Old Testament, these three words were used all as headings to the 150 Psalms of David. The church of old has understood these things as not referring to different kinds of man-made hymns, but all of them, just different words, referring to the Psalms of David. That's the best way, I think, to understand those three phrases. Mustn't try and take our modern understanding of hymns and spiritual songs and try and impose that back on the Word of God. Simply understand it's referring here to the Psalms. The Psalms are precious to us. Precious to us because of their long history. Some of those Psalms were written already during the time of the wandering of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Most of them later written by David and others around that same time for the worship in the temple. And that's what God's people sang in their worship in the Old Testament. These 150 Psalms. And that's what the church continued to sing in the New Testament. Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the upper room for the last Passover. We read that they sang, and what they sang were the Psalms. We read about Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi in the middle of the night, and they were singing the Psalms. And throughout the history of the New Testament church, the church has held very dear and treasured these 150 Psalms. Treasure them too for their rich spiritual content. There's a night and day difference between these psalms and many of the man-made hymns today. Many of them are very, very shallow. They're man-centered. Many of them are Arminian. Many of them simple repetitions of the same shallow phrases over and over again. I can't compare to the rich spiritual depth of the Psalms, the rich doctrinal depth of the Psalms, and the rich personal and practical depth of the Psalms. The Psalms address every single emotion and experience of the child of God in this life. And for that reason, we hold in highest regard 150 Psalms. Doesn't mean that in our homes, and even in our schools and school programs, that we can't sing some other good spiritual biblical hymns. We can. Many of them are good and edifying, especially in our worship in the church. Value these Psalms. We've committed ourselves to singing in our worship these 150 Psalms of David. Text addresses what we sing. It also addresses how we sing. And first of all, addresses simply the fact that as children of God, we're going to sing. Text doesn't leave it as an open question. It simply states it as a fact. As Christians, what characterizes our life is singing. And how can we not sing? Knowing our salvation in Christ, being filled with the Spirit, having the Word of God dwell in us richly, how can we keep quiet? How can our tongues not sing the praises of our God? Spiritual-minded Christian is a singing Christian. That's why one of the joys of our worship is the singing. That's why in our homes we ought to take some time to sing together. Ourselves personally, maybe when riding in the car, going somewhere, we can sing together. Singing is a part of our life as Christians as we give expression to the joy and the gratitude that lives in our hearts. The other thing that is mentioned here about how we sing is that we're to do so from the heart. The end of verse 19 says, singing and making melody in your heart. And the point there is that this song of praise arises from the heart. It's heartfelt, it's sincere, it's conscious and thoughtful. One of the great dangers for us in singing is that we don't always consciously meditate upon the words that we're saying. Especially when we know the words so well. We can think about all other kinds of things, even while our mouth is still saying the words of the song that we're singing. Our singing must be from the heart, must be genuine and sincere and thoughtful. And this is really the main thing, the most important thing. The most important thing is not whether we're hitting all of the notes right. For some of us, even that's a great struggle. But that doesn't matter before God, how good or not very good our singing voice is. The important thing is that we sing from the heart, genuinely and sincerely and thoughtfully. Text addresses what we sing, it addresses how we sing. Last, it also addresses why we sing. What is the purpose in singing? Purpose, obviously, is first and foremost to praise God. The end of verse 19 again, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always our singing is to be directed to the Lord, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ in praise and gratitude to Him. But there is another purpose in our singing, a secondary purpose. And that secondary purpose is to teach ourselves and to edify one another. There is, first and foremost, that vertical purpose. All of it must be directed to the praise of God. But there is the horizontal purpose as well, that we serve to teach and to encourage and edify one another. It comes out in the first part of verse 19 when it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is a speaking to one another. And then in the parallel, in Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There it's even clearer and stronger. The purpose secondarily of our singing is to teach and to admonish one another. Think about this in terms of the saints that are being addressed here. Very few, if any of them, had their own copy of the Word of God. They weren't able to go home and to read it and to drink the depths of the Word of God on their own. If they wanted to hear that, they had to go to church. An important way for them to grow in their understanding of the Word was through song. Through the words and the lyrics that were so impressed upon their soul, they could carry that with them. And throughout the week, through their singing, they could meditate upon the Word of God and have that Word dwell in them richly. Today, there's no shortage of Bibles for us to read and meditate upon, and yet singing still has that purpose. It has the purpose of teaching ourselves personally. And it also has the purpose of admonishing and teaching others. Consider just a couple of examples from our own Psalter. There are so many more examples than we can mention here tonight. But just a few well-known examples from our own Psalter where we're actually addressing specifically one another. Ultimately, it is praise to God, but the words we speak are addressed to one another. For example, Psalter number 1, stanza 1. That man is blessed, who fearing God from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. Psalter number 83, stanza 1. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. Psalter number 134, stanza 3. Observe her palaces, mark her defenses well, that to the sons that follow you her glories you may tell. God is our own God, forever will abide, until life's journey close in death will be our faithful guide. And then one more, Psalter number 408, stanza 1. Ye who his temple throng, Jehovah's praise prolong, new anthems sing. Ye saints, with joy declare your Maker's loving care, and let the children there joy in their King. Ultimately, it's praise to God, but the words we speak are addressed to one another. We're teaching and admonishing one another the psalms that we sing. Not because, as we mentioned before, music has a powerful impact upon our souls. We can read God's Word, and we must. And those truths must live within us, but almost nothing like the songs of Zion, so to be impressed upon our souls the truths of the Word of God and the comfort that we need. So powerful are these songs. When we think about heaven, is this not the first thing often that we think of? We think about what life in heaven will be like. What comes to mind? And almost immediately we think of singing. It'll be more than that, we know, but singing will be a part of our life in heaven. We look forward to that. Living forever with God and singing praises to Him. But that shows that the songs we sing have a certain heavenly character and the power of these songs. Even now. These important spiritual truths and comforts to our souls. Beloved, be not drunk. Don't be filled to drunkenness with alcohol. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Live under the influence of the Spirit. And sing. Sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from your heart to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful Thou hast given to us a new song to sing. Song of praise, song of gratitude to Thee. For the wonders of Thy grace and of Thy love for us. We're thankful that Thou hast touched our hearts by Thy Spirit and opened our mouths so that we're able to sing now, able to sing forever in glory with Thee. We're thankful, Father, for Thy Word to us. Cause that Word to dwell richly in our hearts. Cause us to live in obedience to that Word in every aspect of our life here below. Forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.